Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Brennan. I'm one of the pastors here. If we haven't met and you don't know this yet, you can interact with this. So on the screen there at the bottom corner is my phone number. That's my cell number. If you have a question or a comment or a critique while I'm speaking, then just shoot me a text, and I'll feel it buzz here, but I won't answer it until afterwards. But I will get back to you. So I encourage you to interact and walk through this thoughtfully. I'm super excited to kick off the series on Exodus this morning because this really is our story. It's not something that sits off in distant history and just kind of sits there as something for us to examine. This is our story. But to give you a little bit of perspective to start with, we're going to watch a video. So start the video, Stu. Let's watch it.
Let's talk about the book of Exodus. Now, you're probably familiar with this book because of the epic story of Moses leading Israel out of slavery from Egypt.
Yeah, but that's just the first half of the book. The second half has Moses giving the Ten Commandments to Israel, along with these blueprints for making a sacred tent. Now, right here in the middle is the story that connects these two halves together, and it all takes place at the foot of a famous mountain.
Okay, so let's start back at the beginning.
So the first thing we have to remember is we're continuing the story from Genesis.
Yeah, in Genesis, God promised Abraham that through his family, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Genesis ends with Abraham's family down in Egypt. When Exodus begins, 400 years have passed, the family grows and becomes the people group now called Israel.
But there's this huge problem because the Israelites are enslaved to this king of the Egyptians, a guy called Pharaoh.
This guy is really bad news.
Yeah, he's horrible. He disregards their humanity. He brutally enslaves them. And he even orders that all of the Israelites' sons should be killed by throwing them into the Nile River. He wants to wipe these people out. He's the worst character in the Bible so far.
Here's where we meet an Israelite woman who wants to save her son.
And so she does throw him in the river, but safely, in this little reed basket.
And Pharaoh's daughter finds this baby and takes him as her own.
And this is the boy who grows up to become Moses, the man who will rescue Israel from slavery.
So Moses grows up, and one day, much later in his life, he has this crazy encounter with God where he comes across a bush that's on fire, but it isn't actually burning up.
And God speaks from the bush, and he appoints Moses as the man he will use to deliver Israel.
So Moses goes to Pharaoh to tell him this news that God wants his people free.
And Pharaoh, he just pretty much laughs at him. He's like, who's this God Yahweh? And in fact, he's so offended by this request, he decides to make the Israelites work even harder.
So discouraged, Moses goes back to God and says, listen, this plan's not going to work.
But God repeats his promise that he's going to rescue them. And in fact, it's right here for the first time in the Bible that we hear the word redemption. It literally just means to purchase a slave's freedom. But God here uses this word to describe what he's going to do for enslaved Israel.
And God knows Pharaoh is going to resist, so he sends 10 different plagues, one after another, like turning water into blood, sending all sorts of pests and disease. These plagues are really severe.
They are severe, but we need to understand that the story is presenting these as acts of divine justice against one of the worst oppressors in the story of the Bible. And they're all aimed at the purpose of rescuing these enslaved people and defeating the gods of Egypt.
This all comes to a climax at the 10th plague, where God's going to kill the firstborn sons across all Egypt, every house. It's pretty rough.
It is, but it's also God's response for how Pharaoh killed the Israelite sons.
Now, as you turn the page, you suddenly get two long chapters of detailed instructions for what's essentially throwing a dinner party with a recipe for a lamb.
Yeah, but this lamb is super important. God tells the Israelites to pick it out and to prepare it to be eaten. And they're supposed to take its blood and then paint it all over the doorframe of their house. And anyone who is in that house will be spared from this final plague. And so this meal, which is called Passover, it commemorates this key moment in the story where God brings his justice on human evil, but also shows mercy by providing this substitute.
This final plague makes Pharaoh angry, and he demands that Israel gets out of Egypt, which is great. But suddenly, as they leave, Pharaoh changes his mind. He has a change of heart.
But on top of that, we're also told that God hardens Pharaoh's heart.
Why would God do that?
Well, what we need to remember is that over and over in this story, Pharaoh has already chosen to harden his own heart. And so at this point, Pharaoh, he's not just evil, he's become monstrously evil. Even his own advisors think that he has gone way too far. And so how is God supposed to deal with such an extreme form of evil? And what we see in this story is that God uses his power to lure evil into its own destruction.
Pharaoh and his army are destroyed in the Red Sea as Israel passes into freedom.
And after this, we find the very first song of worship in the Bible as the people praise God for redeeming them. And it's in this story that the word salvation is also used for the first time, which means simply to be rescued from danger.
Now that they're saved, you would think that everything should be great, but the story quickly turns. The Israelites start wandering in the desert. They're tired, hungry, lost. And you start to wonder, what's God doing? What were they saved for?
And we learn the answer to that question in the very next story, which ties the two parts of this whole book together.
So that's a quick overview of what this series is going to be about. We're going up to Sinai, and then picking up later in January, we're going to take the second half of the book of Exodus and walk through that. So context is really important, and I think that when you're not interested in looking at the context of something, you can make it say anything. So this happened. This really happened. I went to a Christian school in high school. I went to MBCI, and we had this infamous place on the chalkboard of my Bible teacher's classroom, and it was called the quote board. And the things that went on the quote board somehow mysteriously made it into the yearbook, immortalized in print, were all of the quotes of teachers taken out of context. And so, this one time, we had an exam in Bible class. And, you know, like any exam that you go to, we weren't allowed to use books. And so, right before the exam started, our Bible teacher said, he looked at us very sternly. He said, "Don't let me catch any of you reading your Bibles." Instantly, everybody's like, "Well, that's going on the quote board." So it sat there for the rest of the year. Mr. Dirksen, the Bible teacher, "Don't let me catch any of you reading your Bibles." It made it into the yearbook in print. "Don't let me catch any of you reading your Bibles." And eventually, like, one of the administration asked him, "So, what is this about?" And he had to provide the context to keep his job. No, I'm just going, I didn't get that far. But context is super important. And I think that it's really clear that if you're not interested in looking at the context of something, you can make that something say anything. In theological terms, we call this twisting of context or disregarding context, eisegesis. It means taking your own meaning and putting it into the scripture. The opposite of that, the right way to read, is called exegesis. It means to have the meaning come out of the scripture, and that's what you look at. So you sit there with an open Bible, and you sit there with an open heart, and you look at what the meaning is that comes out of it, rather than saying, "Man, that's a tough thing to believe, God. I'm going to put my own meaning in there." That's what it's all about. So we get exegesis from the Greek word ex, which is it's a preposition, and it means to go out of. We get English words from this, like exit. We get other Greek words from this, like exodus. So this series is going to be on the exodus, the people coming out of Egypt. And as we study how the people come out of Egypt, we're going to look at it exegetically and allow the meaning to come out at us. So to really understand where things are at the beginning of Exodus, we have to look at the context. And the context of this is found at the end of the previous book. See, Genesis is where everything begins. And God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis that he would make him into a great nation. This was speaking to a guy who had no kids and was 100 years old, and his wife was barren and 90. Like, no possibility of kids. God says to him, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And he says that he was not only going to make him into a great nation, but he was going to promise him this land, that he was going to take this nation and plant it in a land to give them a country of their own, because they were a nomadic people. They didn't have a country. And so God said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to plant you in that land. Well, with the birth of Abraham's miraculous son, Isaac, the promise begins to take shape. And Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, and Jacob had 12 sons himself. And at one point, God actually changed Jacob's name to Israel. And this is where we get the nation of the Israelites from, the children of Israel. See, they were living in a place and there was a great famine. And so through a set of wildly God-ordained circumstances, intended for evil, but God twisted them and used them for good, one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, ends up as the prime minister of Egypt. And at the end of Jacob's life, his son Joseph had welcomed all of his family, all of his brothers, and his father's house into Egypt, where they were provided for, they were given homes, they were given land, and it looked like maybe Canaan wasn't exactly the place where they were going to end up. But then Jacob died. And right at the end of the book of Genesis, this is what we have. You see, Joseph's brothers knew that they had done something wrong to their brother Joseph. They had sold him into slavery. They had counted him as dead. They had told their father that he was dead. And so as soon as Jacob died, his brothers got all worried. And they went to Joseph and they said, please, now that dad is gone, don't try and settle old scores with us. We're at your mercy. Please give us grace. And Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring you and your little ones up and put you in Egypt to protect you. Thus he comforted them. Joseph spoke kindly to them, the Bible says. And so Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived until he was 110 years old. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, and the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh. They were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to all of his brothers, I am about to die. And here's where he makes a promise. I'm about to die, but God will bring you, God will visit you and bring you out of this land, to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and our father Jacob. And then Joseph made his sons and the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from here. And so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And that's how the book of Genesis ends. And then we come to the book of Exodus. 400 years later, Joseph's bones are still hanging out in Egypt. The people of Israel are still there. And this is how it opens. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came into Egypt with Jacob, each with his own household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob, there were 70 persons. And Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all of his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was full of them. That's Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. So what we find at the beginning of the book of Exodus is that this small group of people that went down into the land of Egypt had now grown into a nation. God's promise seemed to be fulfilled. Remember back? God made that promise to Abraham, I'm going to grow you into a nation. Abraham had one kid. Now they had actually grown into a nation. And Israel had become a nation so substantial that the king of Egypt took note of them. and he was afraid. He's afraid that they were going to organize themselves, that if Egypt were ever attacked, hypothetically speaking, that this group of foreigners living amongst them would get together and fight on the side of the enemies of Egypt. But none of this had actually happened, and the Israelites had done nothing wrong. All they had done was bring prosperity to the country of Egypt. So the Israelites had grown and prospered in Egypt, and they were wealthy and comfortable, and maybe there's even a chance that life in Egypt was so good that they had forgotten about this promise that Joseph had made, that God would visit them and bring them out of that place to another place. Maybe they were so comfortable there that they forgot that that wasn't actually their home. So the king of Egypt subjected the people. He subjected them to hard labor, and he took away their freedom, and in its place he left them with nothing. There's one scholar that translates the first few verses here, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, like this: "And the Egyptians forced the sons of Israel to serve with violence, and they caused their lives to be bitter with hard service, with mortar and with brick, and with all kinds of service in the field, in all their service with which they served in violence." Violence is a harsh word. And you can imagine that in this situation, the people of Israel maybe began to remember that there was a promise to them hundreds of years before, that this wasn't their home. Maybe it was that violence, that subjection, that began to stir in them a longing for something that they weren't actually experiencing at that moment. You see, God had already fulfilled the first half of his promise to Abraham, and they were sitting there, waiting, crying out, "God, it's time that you fulfill the second half of your promise. Take us to our own land." And so this is what we find as the situation at the beginning of the book of Exodus. The people were not in their own land. There's something about being in your own land that lends itself to rest. And if you haven't lived overseas and longed, you know, after the excitement wears off, you begin to long for the familiar. And if you haven't lived overseas for any length of time, then maybe the best way to think about this is that we all have that one spot that feels most like home. Maybe it's the home that you grew up in. When you walk back into your parents' home and you have that smell, you're like, "Oh, okay, I'm home." And maybe every once in a while you just get a hint of that smell from somewhere else, and it brings those memories flooding back to you. Mom always made bread in the kitchen like that. Or man, it always had that stink, but it was home. My kids are going to say that about me. And for some of you, you grew up in situations similar to how the translation describes the plight of the people of Israel, that you grew up in violence. And maybe that place that was safe, that you found rest in, was a friend's home, or maybe it was at school or in that club. I don't know what it was, but we all have that place where we feel most comfortable. If you're an immigrant to this country, for sure there's times that you long for how things were back at home, as good as you might have it here. I know that's how it was for Rhonda and I when we were living in Korea. But the people of Israel, at least this generation, they hadn't experienced that place. They'd only heard about it. They'd been told of it. And so they worked in toil, crying out to the Lord for deliverance, crying out for something they had never known. This whole generation and the one that preceded it had never known peace. All they had known was violence. And while they toiled, their very existence as a people Even though they didn't have a nation, at least they had themselves as a people. But that came under threat too when Pharaoh issued the edict that all the male children born should be killed. That is a quick way to end a people in one generation. He wanted this people done. He was going to melt them for all they were worth and then cast them aside. The very prospect of this people continuing was in jeopardy. Pharaoh, in issuing this decree, he came up against the promise of God. I would say that's a bad spot to be. You don't come up against the promise of God. And so in issuing the decree to kill the boys and not letting the people go, Pharaoh was standing resolutely like a wall in between the two things that God had promised, to be a people and to have a place. So into this unbelievably violent and hostile world, Moses is born. His mother, seeking to save her baby and honor the promise of God, didn't cast Moses into the Nile like she was by law required to. She put him in a basket, and he was carried along. And it's through her wild act of faith, an absolutely wild act of faith. Can you think of doing this to your child, putting them in a basket and putting them in the crocodile-infested water of the Nile that leads to the Mediterranean? It's in this wild act of faith that God's promise of deliverance for his people begins. He brought that little basket with Moses in it through the water of the Nile, through certain death, and to the very feet of the daughter of Pharaoh. The theme of being brought safely out of the water is one that maybe our baptismal candidates can relate to. Next week, we're having a baptismal service here, and you'll see people who are trusting God to bring them safely out of the water. So for the life of Moses to begin this way tells us that God, acting as the deliverer of his people, this action, this delivery action begins. Like a little spark, deliverance begins. And so Moses grows up in the court of Pharaoh, always knowing that he was an Israelite. And so the scripture tells us that one day he went out to see his people, and he saw their burdens. And when one of the Egyptian slave drivers was about to kill an Israelite, Moses attempts to be the deliverer on his own. And he strikes down the Egyptian and he kills him. And the murder, which he thought was done in secret, is exposed the next day by some of his fellow Israelites. And the Bible says that when Pharaoh heard of it, this is chapter 2, verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of it, Pharaoh himself sought to kill Moses, the one who had grown up in the house of Pharaoh. Pharaoh sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And it was there, all of a sudden, that these seven daughters come along. And Moses finds himself once more put in the position of being a deliverer. They came to draw water. Some other shepherds said, "Get out of here." Moses was like, "I don't think so." And he gets rid of all of the other shepherds and then draws water for these ladies. And they go back and they tell their dad about this. He was a priest of Midian. They tell him about this. And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water and watered our camels." And this guy, the priest of Midian, says, "Well, where is he? What's the matter with you, ladies? Sounds like a quality man. Bring him over for dinner." He says, "Where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And so Moses was content to dwell with the man. And the man gave Moses his daughter, Zipporah. And she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Gershom. For Moses said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." How does Moses identify himself? Through naming his son, he calls himself a sojourner in a foreign land. One who is alone in a land that is not his own. An isolated person, not in a community, not a people, on his own in a land that is not his own. And so Moses is living in the existence of the exact opposite of what God had promised, alone and in a foreign land. But there's one last statement in chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Exodus, verses 23 to 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Egypt groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel. And the last three words of chapter 2 are, "And God knew." Context is everything. Context is everything. These last three words bring something deeply needed to the context of the story. "And God knew." This says that the people did not suffer and serve in isolation. God knew. God saw. He remembered his promise to Abram and his sons. Remembered not in the way that he ever forgot it, but rather in the way that he had remembered it all along. He knew their suffering, and God knew. And so is this simply for us to study as history, how God dealt with these people? Is this just a study of Jewish history millennia ago? Is our walk through the book of Exodus only to marvel at what God did to these people, that they were suffering, that he sent a deliverer? It's a great story. If you want to take it in just at that level, watch The Prince of Egypt. Great movie. Or Moses, The Ten Commandments, right? But there's something here that makes this our story. You see, today, we are living in a place where the people are enslaved. Well, on the outside, it may feel like we have it all together. Our lives are still characterized by conflict, by discord, by suffering. Every last one of us here in this room, every last one of us has suffered, experienced disappointment, loss, discouragement. How many of us suffer from the destructive emotions of a broken self-image? Or sitting in marriages where we're just barely holding it together? Or as we look back, we see a long list of failed relationships, and we ask why? The Bible says that every last one of us is ultimately enslaved and is on the path toward destruction. This is a hard reality. The Bible calls this slavery us being enslaved to sin, sitting in bondage to brokenness that is not imposed by some outside force, but actually this is the inclination of our very nature, that we're inclined towards sin. And this is proven every time that we try to do something good and it hurts someone. We try to do something kind or loving and it's misinterpreted. It's proven every time one who we trust betrays that trust. In the midst of all of this, just like the Israelites, we cry out, "Why?" And God remembers his promise and his covenant that through Abraham, all the peoples of the world will be blessed. But just like the Israelites in Egypt, we can't escape this bondage on our own, because everything that we try ends up simply digging us further into a hole. And so we need a deliverer. Jesus is the deliverer. This is how Jesus is described. In Colossians, Paul writes that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation, that from him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him, and all things were created for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head over the body, the church. And he is the from the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, speaking to us here, us who were once enslaved to sin, enemies of God, being hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. When Jesus stepped into our reality to be our deliverer, there was nothing that could stand in his way. He came and he lived the life that we should have lived. And he died the death that we deserve in order to deliver us. These are themes that throughout our walk through this series, we're going to explore. How does the book of Exodus become our story? And it finds its root in how Jesus is our true deliverer, in how Jesus is our true sacrifice, the Passover lamb, how Jesus is the true Mount Sinai, how Jesus is the true tabernacle, how Jesus is the one in whom we become a people. Listen to this, Romans chapter 8. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. It says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. See, it's through Jesus that we're counted as sons and daughters of God. It's through Jesus that we are knit together as a people. Because of his work on the cross, bearing our sin and our shame, beating death through his resurrection, we now have a people to belong to. God has ultimately fulfilled his promise to create a people in Jesus. Because it's through Jesus that we are counted truly as sons and daughters of God. And what a family he's called us into. And even beyond that, he has never closed the doors of his promise of a place that we can call home. This place, this rest, is open to all today who would call on God, who would call in the name of Christ. You see, in the book of Hebrews, near the end of the Bible, it talks about this rest. It talks about this rest as being something that still stands today, as never being completely closed or fulfilled with the people of Israel back in the Old Testament time. It still stands today. It says that the offer of this rest still stands. And so this promise stands today. And it doesn't mean that all of our present problems or sufferings are going to disappear and evaporate. But what God does promise, he delivers on. And his promise is context, perspective, looking at it from an eternal point of view. This is how Paul gives us perspective. What then shall we say to all of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, we're being offered up to be killed all day, slaughtered. But no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, Paul writes, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what knits us together as a people. This is the promised rest that we can have. Do you know this rest today? Are you a part of this people? If you are, and you haven't invited someone else into that rest lately, you should, because it's too good to keep to yourself. If you are not, then the Bible makes it clear and easy. You don't have to go through any kind of immigration paperwork to get into this people. You don't have to get your visa stamped to get into this country. All you have to do is confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. In Romans chapter 10, verse 10, it says, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." There's no maybe in there. And so, to close with, I want to invite you. If you're not sure if you're a part of this people, if you're not sure if you are going to enter God's rest, then pray now. If you are sure, then as I pray, pray for somebody who you need to share this with. And don't let the week go without you doing it, because this is too good to keep to ourselves. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that the offer of entering your rest still stands. Thank you that you offer out your arms, saying, "Come, come, be a part of this people. I want to adopt you as my sons and my daughters." Thank you that this still stands. And so we confess that Jesus is our Lord. We believe that you, God, raised him from the dead. And so we can say with sureness that we will be saved. Amen.